Good morning. Today is the conclusion of our series in Genesis. And as we look just at the back end of Genesis chapter 11 and into Genesis chapter 12, we come to a very, very low point and then a very, very high point in what God has been doing in the world. And in fact, the high point is so high that it's really the beginning of the rest of the Bible. That might be an obvious statement when you think about the chronology of the Bible, but the hugeness of what God promises to Abram and through him includes us and is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it really is all about God's riches that he gives to Abram and to us just because he wants to do that. Grace. And I just wanted to share this story in my experience of grace, I guess, perhaps in a slightly different way. In 1996, I was working for my father, and he was a designer and a builder. I think I've shared that a little bit with you before. And because of that, we ended up at the end of that year at the Builders Market Christmas party out in Fishwick. And the lure, I guess, to get everyone to their Christmas party had been a competition. And so we rocked up. I wasn't particularly interested in the competition. And as people were coming through the door, they were spruiking the competition more and saying, look, why don't you enter? Why don't you be a part of this? And I said, look, no, thank you. I never win competitions. So we sat down at the table and the night progressed. There were different things going on. And still they were spruiking and people came round to the table. And towards the end of the night and the competition was about to be drawn, someone else came again to our table and said, look, why don't you have a go? And reluctantly, I agreed. So I dragged my feet over to where the competitions were, the entries were being filled out. And next to the table, there was an old-fashioned barrel, the wooden slats with a crank handle at the end, with a little wooden hatch and a clasp. And that was the competition barrel. So I filled out the competition entry. A little hatch was opened. And that thing was so full that the person putting the competition entry in had to really stuff my entry in. And I thought, this is ridiculous. What a joke. This old barrel is kind of harking back to I don't know how long ago. And what chance do I have actually of winning this competition? So I shoved it in, closed the little hatch, and I went back and sat down. And so they lots of fanfare. And the moment came, they cranked the barrel. They opened the hatch. And because that thing had been so full, the last entry to go in was the first entry to come out. And guess whose entry that was? I think I was the person least worthy of winning the competition that night in that whole place. And there were lots of people there. But I was very glad to receive the prize of $3,000 worth of travel, which in today's money is about $1 million. Things have changed since 1996, right? Grace. Undeserved kindness. Unmerited favour. And really, the question that is before us, I think, today as we come to Genesis 12 is, how is God actually going to bring life to a dead world? Because that's where we're left at the end of chapter 11, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But it's only by his kindness, it's only by his grace that life will come to a dead world. And that's exactly what God does to Abram. He promises blessing, not because Abram deserved or earned it, but purely out of his own kindness, which is why I'm seeing verses 2 and 3 as my key today. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Abram gets that blessing by faith, trusting God to be powerful enough to do what he's promised. And so Abram shows how it's going to work for us by trusting Jesus Christ, who brings us what we don't deserve, forgiveness with God and life forever with him. Let's rejoice together now as we pray and ask God to help us understand these things even more deeply. Please join me and let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us here. Thank you that you are with us by your Spirit because we meet in Jesus' name. So help us now, Lord, by your Spirit, to understand that you said, I will. You said that I will bless. You said, I will make your name great. You said, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse. And you said it to Abram, Lord God. And you said it to us, who would also trust in what Abram trusted, the God who saves, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So please open our eyes and our minds to that now. Help us to rejoice, Lord God, in your grace. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The world in Genesis 11 deserves nothing but judgment. You might remember the Babel builders wanted to make a name for themselves. And because of that, God gives them many languages. He scatters them so they can't even say each other's names. And reading on from that moment does not present a better picture, because Abram's heritage is sin that brings death. And let's just remember for a moment. Abram's great ancestor off the ark, the son of Noah, is Shem. Shem's ancestor, or Shem's descendant, who was very famously stopped and kind of observed, and we looked at that a little bit last week, was Peleg. And you remember Peleg means division. Peleg's descendant was Terah, that's Abram's father, and en route from their movement from way up in the northeast above Israel coming down, Terah has died along the way. Abram is married to Sarai. She is described as not being able to have children. It's a very bleak picture, and it's important for us to note, because Abram's 75, and at the Tuesday service, I cheekily asked everyone who was in the audience who was 75 or older to put up their hands, and quite a few people did, of course. And I said, we need to remember that Abram is not just some kind of cute 75-year-old guy who, because of his beautiful appearance and maybe his very long beard and how he's kind of behaved, is looked upon with kindness and favour. It's not that at all. He's actually the latest in a long line of sinners, and he's under the same curse as Adam was and everybody since Adam. Because sometimes we might just have a picture book or a child's Bible picture of Abraham in our mind, and we think, beautiful. He's like Santa Claus, but in a different time. Of course God's going to look on him with kindness and favour. But it's not the case at all. I once visited a specialist surgeon to inquire about some treatment for my knees, because I needed intervention for some of the calcification of the tendons into my knees. Too much use riding my bicycle really around Canberra for many, many years. I was very, very hopeful that all I would have to do is pay the money, have the surgery, and I would be back to pain-free knees. And I was sitting in this guy's office before he came in. It was a brilliantly large office, very well decorated, and I thought, I'm in the right place. This guy will absolutely know. He will do what I need to have done. And then he came in and sat down. He said, look, I've looked at your scans. If anyone like me ever tells you that they can do something for you, run very far away. Because they will be lying to you and they will take your money for no reason. And as you can imagine, it was like a kick to the guts. And I had paid some money actually for that consultation, and I walked out feeling worse with my knees still in pain. I didn't really appreciate his diagnosis. But what we have here is a terminal diagnosis, actually, when we get to Abram and Sarah. Humanly speaking, there is nothing that can be done. It's humanity without power. It's a womb, sadly, that cannot bear. It's a family history of sin. And it's a recurring history of deserved death, not life. Abram can do nothing. He is without hope. And alone, so are we. His future is death for sin. And by ourselves, so is ours. He needs help, as we do. And I want to hit the pause button here just for a moment and tell you why it's so important that we understand this. I'm very old now. I'm 50. And so I have a lot of experience, right? But in particular, especially in the pastoral ministry that I was involved with in the Presbyterian Church on the Gold Coast, With a demographic that's more represented by the Tuesday service at St. Matthew's, I would regularly hear this. I don't think I've done enough to get into heaven. There is nothing that we can actually do to please God. There is nothing that we can actually do to get into heaven. And here's why I want to underline it, and I'm kind of pausing just for a moment. That might also be your thought. You might be here thinking this morning, I cannot do enough to please God. I cannot do enough to get into heaven. And you're worried for that reason, and you're full of anxiety for that reason. What we're seeing here at the end of Genesis chapter 11 is a summary of humanity alone, without hope, without the means of making life and reconnecting itself to God. That is us. And this is the context for God's plan to bless and bring life. It would be terrible if there was a full stop placed at the end of this moment, because the future would be bleak and hopeless. But this is the context for God to bring about his gracious plan of blessing. That is our hope. So I hope I've really suitably depressed you enough at the moment, and you are deep down in the hole, because God is going to reach in with his grace and pull us all out as we follow his promise to Abram. So here's my first really big point after that kind of introduction. God's plan. Have a look at verse 1. Genesis 12, verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This is the opposite of Babel. And I want to give a bit of credit to where credit's due here. I'm stealing this idea from Karen Ward, and I said I would credit her because in Life Group, just this last week, we studied this passage together. And I've said to my Life Group members, I don't steal your ideas. If you brought them to the table and I present them, I will cite you and give credit. Because otherwise they'll be sitting there thinking, he ripped that off. But I thought it was a great observation that Karen made. This is the opposite of Babel, isn't it? Because you remember, they had worked to make a name for themselves. But here the Lord will make Abram's name great. But more than that, a nation, a name, a blessing. And blessing is simply favor and protection. That is what God is saying to Abram. I will give you my favor and protection. But the Lord makes it so clear, doesn't it? And we must understand the power and blessing come from him. It's pretty clear, isn't it, in that repetition. That's what God says, and he says it multiple times. So it's absolutely rock solidly clear. It's all of him. And there's another reason, here, especially in verse 1, that makes it very, very clear that this is God's plan and it's his power. Did you notice that in verse 1? The Lord has said to Abram, go from your country, go from your people, go from your father's household. So in this context, and still in the context of many cultures around the earth today, your family and your close community is your protection. In places where there is no social security system, sticking together is the future. But here, God says, leave it. Go. It's made me think a little bit about some of the things I hear from the Aboriginal people, the First Nations people in Australia, when they describe the pain of being detached from their country and the land. Personally, I can't experience that because I'm not Aboriginal. I've experienced a little bit of this in my life when I've actually lived in other locations around the world. Let's be clear here. Abram is a cross-cultural migrant. Can you just put up your hands if you have that experience of leaving your homeland and even having moved from Belconnen to Tuggeranong? Thank you, Lord, I've never had that experience. I'm only joking. That was a joke. But The combination of factors here makes it very, very clear that the future blessing is not dependent on the nearness of family. Last Sunday, I had the opportunity to speak with a Filipino couple who are members of St. Matthew's, and we talked about, among other things, we talked about the reason for them actually having moved from the Philippines to Australia. And a big reason was their future in the Philippines would have depended on finding a padrino, so a godfather, a local organizer, I guess, of life and economics in a particular area. And I said to them, is that the case for everyone pretty well in the Philippines? And they said, yes, that is actually how life works. The future depends on your connection and your obedience, I guess, to this godfather. But here, instead, what we have is God setting up a situation to make it crystal clear that Abraham and his offspring will be children of grace by faith, pure and simple. The blessing is purely from God's power and promise because he says, I will. So the Lord is the guarantor for Abraham and through him to the rest of us. I remember reflecting on this a little bit when there was a father of another preschool child in Florence who, once he found out that I was an evangelical or a Protestant missionary in Florence, which is an absolute anomaly. Even the evangelical church is so small in Italy that it's invisible, and so people just won't even understand what non-Roman Catholic Christianity is. But he was glad, actually, to have discovered me because he said, I've got a question that always stumps the priests. Here it is. Why, if God is so great and he's the God of the universe, does he choose just one people? It's pretty selfish, isn't it? And I guess my initial thought was, well, why not? God can do anything that he likes. If he just wants to bless one person, that's up to him. But what we have here is that God is choosing one man and his family through whom he's going to bless the whole of the earth, which includes all of us. So no matter where we've come from, where we were born, how we grew up, what language we speak, this is God speaking to all of us. How is God going to bring life to the dead, life to us? Well, through his plan of his promise to be powerful to bless Abram and the rest of the world. So God's part is the power to do what he says. Abram's part, the human part, if you like, is faith, trusting obedience. So this is my second point. Abram's faith or Abram's obedience. Have a glance down at verse 4. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. That's massive, isn't it? So between verse 3 and verse 4, there's no indication that Abram sat around and he talked and he made all these calculations and he drew up a budget and worked out, you know, what he had and how long that would last. And so Abram went as the Lord had told him. So Abram trusts God. He acts very simply and very tangibly and very concretely on what God says. And he walks away from what seems to be earthly stability into eternal blessing. This is faith. It's that complete trust or confidence in God, trusting what is absolutely trustworthy. So let's be clear. It's not like, metaphorically speaking, standing on a cliff at night in the darkness, launching off and asking, crying out, God, if you're there, catch me. It's not at all. God has made a promise and Abram acts on it. And it's not blind faith. There's actually a context for Abram's decision. I loved it, actually, reading through Hebrews, because it actually points this out. In Abram's family up to this point, there are examples of faithfulness. Abel, who by faith, trusting God, actually brought an offering that was favorable to the Lord. Enoch, who walked faithfully with the Lord, then was no more. Noah, who heard this absolutely radical call on his life and believed it and trusted God. So that's the human side of trusting in Abram's family tree as you go back. But there's a bigger reason actually to be faithful, because if you consider the God side of Abram's family tree going all the way back to Adam and before him, let's remember that just for a moment. God spoke and the universe was created. People were created. God spoke And he warned Cain about the future. And it came true. God spoke, and he called Noah to be a savior. God spoke, and he warned a sinful people of the flood, and the flood came. God spoke, and he scattered the Babel builders. So Abram's trusting confidence at this point is really well founded. God is able to be trusted, and life, favor, and protection comes from trusting him. I think I've had an experience of what faith or trust looks like, and maybe being a bit shaky in the middle of that. Have you ever experienced the death drop at Questacon? Well, in my most recent experience, I've done it more than once, but something has happened over the time of my attempts at that. And if you ask my kids about it, they'll have a bit of a laugh about the last time that I did it. Because I was there, I'd suited up, I'd watch other people hang on and drop and be fine. And as I was holding on there, the attendant said to me, "Sir, you have to let go." There was no reason for me not to trust because I'd seen so many other people do it. This thing has been designed, obviously, to give you a bit of a scare, but it's going to work. But I just couldn't do it. But in the end, I did, and I could trust what was trustworthy. That's faith. That's faith. There are so many other examples that we could give that we live, actually, every day. Trusting what we know to be trustworthy. And that's absolutely what Abram does. And as he goes forward, the Lord just keeps confirming the trustworthiness of the power of his promise. In verse 7, Abram's in Canaan. There are Canaanites, they're descendants of Ham. They fill the land. But the Lord says, no, the future is sure. And it's bigger than ever because I'm going to give you this land. Your people have this land. So the blessing is nation, favor and protection, land, this land. Abram's offspring will inherit this land. And Abram does, I think, quite a beautiful thing, the appropriate thing. Instead of kind of banging stakes in the ground and kind of saying, no, this is all mine, he builds an altar which testifies really to the God who's promised. The power of the future actually depends on the promiser, not on the receiver. And he goes further south and he sets up another beacon sending signals into the universe that God is trustworthy and faithful. Another altar, another place of worship. This is obedience. It's simply following the leader, and that's what Abram does. Now, God's plan works. This is my third and final point. God's plan works, especially when Abram's faith falters. Have a look at verse 9. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they'll say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake. And my life will be spared because of you." Great plan. When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarah was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. Again, I'm going to credit Karen Wood, but God's powerful promise is a great comfort, isn't it? Because Abram, just like us, can go off script. Especially when he tries to start writing the script himself. Up to this point, the Lord's been speaking, right? But from verse 9 onwards, Abram speaks, and he's got great ideas. And they seem to be very good human ideas, in fact, and they make a lot of sense in the political context of that moment. And here's why. Abram is a man of means. In verse 5, he is described as having a wife. He has a family in the form of his nephew Lot. He has accumulated possessions and he's acquired people. Canaan seemed a lot less organized. But Egypt is a very different story. When a powerful man and family, Abram, come into the land of Egypt, he represents a threat to Pharaoh. Now, a powerful king, Pharaoh, is a threat to Abram. So taking or giving a family member is political because it means peace between the two parties. Pharaoh is able to control Abram because if Abram starts to get out of line a little bit, he can put the squeeze on Sarah. Now, Abram is able to make peace with Egypt's king because he gives Pharaoh something that he wants, but it's a family member. So even in biblical history, this is a regular thing. You remember Nebuchadnezzar and other kings will take Daniel and the cream of the crop and take them to their capital to re-educate them, not only to govern the empire, but also as security. Because if anyone left behind gets out of line, the squeeze will be put on the people who are in the capital. Julius Caesar, if you ever read the Gallic Wars, which is just a bit of a propagandistic account of Caesar's campaigns up into the Germanic tribes, there's a moment where they recount with reasonable detail how Caesar took into captivity the children of the family chiefs and the tribal chiefs, and he took them back to Rome. In the history of Tuscany, the Medici family were a very powerful family in Florence who just gathered in members of the families from the towns around Florence to create Tuscany. And they were simply security as they were forced to live in Florence. So this is a hostage by any other name. And it's his wife. Now, interestingly enough, Abram's word comes true. Pharaoh's border officials, they do report all the way back to the palace. And Abram saves his skin by giving up his wife. And it seems that the blessing of the Lord rains down. But it's not God's favor and protection. I'll talk about that in just a moment. Because I wanted to kind of just make a little bit of an aside about really the abuse that Abram is responsible for against his wife. And I want to frame it not in the context of what's going on at Parliament House and whatever we might think about it, but just to set it back into its context of Genesis, because you remember when Adam first sees Eve, he says, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And for this reason, a man will be united to his wife and they will become one flesh." So God's intention in marriage is that husband and wife would actually stay together. Now, God's intention in making the covenant promise to Abram is that Abram and Sarai actually would be the covenant couple and that the blessing is going to occur as they stay together. Now, this is Abram's idea, and he's happy to split up the marriage for the sake of saving his own skin. He's thinking of himself and he's abusing his wife. And there's no reason, actually, that God has given up to this point from the start of Genesis to Genesis 12 for Abram actually to think about doing this and that it might be a good thing. So, brothers, and I'm talking to myself here, we have a responsibility actually to care for our wives because we are one flesh with them. And so let this be a rebuke to us, actually, because it looks like things are going quite well. But what we're about to see is that this has nothing to do with the Lord's blessing. Because you remember, God said, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And in fact, that's exactly what happens. And here we see how Abram is not operating on God's terms. The borders and the officials and the palaces and the royal families, none of these things are barriers or off limits to God. None of those are beyond his blessing or cursing. They all rise and fall in relation to Abram. You see, nothing formed against God and his plans can stand. And so God's word just gets in behind all these barriers, goes right into Pharaoh's household and curses Pharaoh. So what's the point here that Abram needs to understand? What's the point here that we need to understand? God's promise and his power stand. And that blessing will continue. And what people need to understand is they need to let God keep setting the agenda and they need to get with his program instead of inventing their own. The message to Pharaoh was clear. Bless Abram and be blessed. Curse Abram and be cursed, even if Abram's the one who's trying to facilitate saving his own skin. Pharaoh's command in verse 19, I think, is awesome. It's almost semi-comic. Though, well, let's read from verse 18. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. What have you done to me? He said. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister, so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Well, isn't that what God said to Abram right at the start in verse 1? Go. But what's he meant to do? He's meant to take his wife, go with him and carry on and actually be obedient to the Lord. And Pharaoh's basically saying, mate, remember the Lord. Remember that it's his word and it's his powerful promise, actually, that determine your future and the future of us all. Go and be obedient. Here's why this moment is so important for the Israel and their history and so important for us. God makes a promise so clearly, couldn't be plainer. Abram is obedient, but what happens so quickly? His faith falters. It's not only human reality, but it's a great reminder to us that if Abram, in the first generation of hearing and receiving that blessing, can falter in his trust, so can we. And it's a comfort to us because God is so kind to keep being gracious that despite Abram's disobedience, God will pick him back up and love him and set him back on the path of blessing. God's plan works. The power of his promise stands. It's strong enough even to overcome faltering faith. And that is very, very good news, at least for me. And I reckon it is for you as well. So how will God bring life to a dead family? How will God bring life to a dead world? Well, by giving them and by giving us blessing, favour and protection that we don't deserve, unmerited kindness, and ultimately to everyone in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read to you from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. I opened with a story of experiencing grace, a travel prize given to a grumpy winner. But here is how I guess I've really experienced grace. I was going through the catechism process here at St. Matthew's, willingly desiring to be confirmed and become a member of the church here, and say to everyone else that I was happy to be on about the Lord Jesus Christ. But a Christian band visited my school at Melrose High, and I was in about year 9 at this point, and whether they played in front of my whole school or just in front of my year, I'm not sure. But what spun me out was that these guys were very, very clear about Jesus in front of my friends in a way that I never had been. And it was a good moment of turmoil, and in the next few days, chewing that over. And just as the Lord would have it, I got onto a ride to get to their concert at Bruce Indoor Stadium that weekend. And Bruce Indoor Stadium was full. It was a great miracle, I think, that God had brought so many people there. And as they shared more about the Lord Jesus Christ, two things were impressed upon me and became very, very clear. First of all, my sin. And I didn't really have to be overly convinced that I was a sinner, that I couldn't reach God's standard, but it became very clear to me that Jesus died because my problem with God was so great and I could do nothing about it. And the second thing that became very, very clear to me was God's love was so great that Jesus would continue to the cross to die for my sin so that he could do everything about it, that he would give me the reward of his suffering. And that night, I accepted it. And I recognized that there was nothing that I could do and nothing that I had done to deserve this, but that I would take it. It was grace. And here's the result, I guess, in my life. It has relieved me of the anxiety of having to work to earn God's favour. It is all about God's grace and not works. And that night I knew I hadn't done enough and could never do enough to please God enough, but Jesus had done it for me. So it's just a massive relief. So I'm not standing in front of you this morning as someone who's really kind of nailed everything. No, it's someone who's actually confessing that he's got nothing. But with empty hands, he'll go and receive everything from the Lord Jesus. It's also relieved my anxiety about the future. I think it's awesome in Hebrews 11 that describes Abram looking forward. He looked forward to the city of God, heaven, the land, in fact. And he looked forward to a family of which there were too many members to count. So I'm trusting as Abram trusted and looking forward to heaven. I'm trusting as Abraham trusted in the Lord Jesus to being a member of that family forever. Jesus wrote the script and he completely fulfilled it. But what it does for me now is it frees me up in the present actually to seek to do his will. And I want to keep pursuing that. And brothers and sisters, I encourage you, and I'm going to pray that you would join me as we seek to do that together. Please join me and let's pray. Holy Lord, we're just so glad. Thank you for taking us to the depths of understanding our sinfulness and that we are so dead and gone on our own. And it's only right that we would look forward to judgment as a result. But thank you, Father, for taking us to the heights of seeing your great grace and how brilliantly it shines against the darkness of sin and death. Relieve us of our anxiety, Lord God, about the past. Help us to see that our works are nothing, but we are saved by grace. Relieve us, Lord God, of anxiety about the future, because we've only got heaven and family to look forward to because of the Lord Jesus. And free us up now, Lord God, in the present to do your will. And help us to do that together, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.